Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we will pick up our study where we left off 2 weeks ago. And while you're turning, we'll dismiss the children. You can head on out. 4 years old to fourth grade. I don't know if you were able to follow along in the study from last Sunday, but this passage of Scripture is truly an amazing passage of Scripture that has more truth packed into it than we'll be able to unpack today, obviously. Something that as you come back to, hopefully you will see in a more personal and deeper way as you give more attention to it. Our passage is 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 7 through 12, and then our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." This passage is truly amazing. It's interesting as I come across passages that I recognize having memorized as a child in elementary school and junior high and high school, that it was the great passage of Scripture that they made me memorize. And it's these verses truly hold a depth of knowledge and a depth of experience and a depth of wisdom for us if we would give ourselves to these verses. These are what we said are the basics of Christianity. This isn't a graduate level course. This is Christianity 101. And so obviously we'll rejoice in it as we remember it. And if you don't know it, I hope it will be truly life-changing. This may have been a difficult week for you. This may be the first time you've ever been in church. This may be just another Sunday. But I would just encourage you that in these verses, you will find so much to get you through weeks, not just holding on or coping, but living a life that is pleasing to God and filled with true and lasting joy. There is so much here. We'll start and try to get through as much as we can as possible. The first thing that we see, and this was really from 2 weeks ago in verses 7 and 8, we see that God is the source of love. God is the source of love. Any true expression of love can be traced back to God. Since man is made in God's image, we said, we would expect to see, though not fully perfect, though twisted at times, though marred by sin, we would see that those made in God's image would also express love. Does this mean that any expression of love is proof of spiritual life? No, it does not. However, we do see, even in man's fallen and sinful state, a resemblance to his Creator when he displays love. So it's important to remember the context of this chapter and this book. These words are written to believers, and it's going to talk about the love that is between God and those who have believed in Jesus Christ, and God and those who have not. It will also speak of the love between believers. And we'll see this really fleshed out in the verses to come. God the Father is, in his essence, love. God is love. Everything that God does is loving. Everything that God does is loving. God does not have to divorce his justice towards sinners and sin from his love. God does not have to set aside his love when pouring out his wrath. These are difficult concepts for us to understand because our nature is, when expressing love in the face of wrongdoing, we compromise one over the other. But not so with God. He is perfect in all of his attributes. If God is the source of love, then those in whom he dwells love one another. Look what it says. It says, everyone that loveth, in verse 7, is born of God and knoweth God. For those who are born again in Jesus Christ, whom Jesus lives within, you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone as the payment for your sin. God lives within you and you love. A person who says that a person who is completely unloving cannot say that God lives within him, because God is love and God is in them, therefore they will love. Verse 8 says that, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Notice the relationship between knowledge and love. To love other believers is to express, or is the expression of God dwelling in you. The greater you have knowledge of God, the greater your love for one another. This is why it's so important that when we come together, we spend our time in God's Word, and we preach God's Word, because it is through the knowledge of God, through His Word, that the love between one another here in this congregation will grow. A lack of knowledge will inevitably be seen in a lack of love. The greater knowledge of God, the greater love for one another. And to know God then is to love Him, and to love God is to know Him. If you say you're not a very loving person, just spend time coming to know God and His Word, and you will find that the love of God will increase within you for one another. Because God is the source of love, those in whom God dwells display love to one another. You say, okay, well, I realize that God is the source of love, so then what does that look like in real time? So many things today are done in love when actually it's just lust or strong desire. So many things are called love that are just me trying to get from you what I want. There's another word for that. It's not love, it's called manipulation. And we understand this, and unfortunately, manipulation can actually become the foundation of a marriage, right? Where we seek to, through doing certain things, gain to ourselves what we want. That is not true love. Even the word love is tossed around in a way that has lost its meaning. Many of you will hopefully say this week to your spouse, I love you. And if you're going to choose a day, maybe Saturday would be a good day to say it, okay? But you know what else is going to be said this week? I love pizza. Now, I hope there's a difference in what's being communicated there, but we use the word love lightly. Some of you may love the Patriots. Some of us do not. All right. And so what is the outpouring of love? What is the true expression of love? The Bible says, if God lives within us, we will be loving. What does that even look like? Well, we see in these next verses the manifestation of love. The word manifest means to declare or to show forth. So look at verse 9 of 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God. What we're about to hear is that God displayed or put on show His love in a specific way. How does God show His love? Look what it says. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. This is the definition of love. Not that we love God. It's not found within us returning to God something because He's done something for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He displayed His love by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means satisfaction of wrath or to cover something. When we sang today, we sang about the word atonement. And this is the idea that sins have been covered by a covering. What is the covering? It is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. God's love is manifest. So the first thing we recognize is that God's love is perfect. God's love comes from Himself, because He is the source of love, and it is not based on anything that merits love in the thing that is loved. Think about it. when God gave his love toward us, it was not because he looked down and goes, man, there's a really nice looking group of people in Myrtle Beach. I'm going to love them because that really makes me feel good when I love them. No, when God looks down, he sees what? What we read it earlier from Romans. He sees enemies, sinners, people hating him, people running from him, people hiding from him. God's love is perfect because it is not based on the thing loved. It is based on the character of the lover. Oh, that our marriages would be like this. I'm not going to scratch your back because you scratched my back. I am going to love you because I have chosen to love you. And the quality of my love to a person is based on the quality of the person that I am, not what I get in return. I'll not forget. We had a child who had a mind, and I won't tell you which one. I'm going to have a hard time with pronouns here. So this child of mine had this idea that if they just had a pet, life would be beautiful. Because finally, I know I've got brothers and sisters and parents, but if I were to love this pet will turn back around and love me. And so the first most adorable and loving thing we got for this child was a rabbit. And rabbits don't speak and say, I love you. And so here was this disobedient, furry creature that didn't care one bit about the owner. And it didn't take long for my child to be done with that thing. It doesn't cuddle in my lap. In fact, if I ever try to pick it up, it tries to scratch my eyeballs out. What kind of a pet is that? I do not love this thing. I need a dog. That's right. So we went from the rabbit to the dog. And, you know, puppy is worse than a rabbit. I mean, this puppy was, it didn't say I love you, and it didn't come and cuddle in the lap. It ran away when you said come, and then you had to clean up after, and you had to feed it, and you know, you had to do this all before school, and what's the lesson here? The lesson here is this: when I love something because it returns love to me, that is not an adequate reflection of the love of God. Now listen, let's just be honest. Why do you love the person that you married? Well, since my wife's not in here and she's working, I'll give you a little insight. So the first thing that attracted my wife to me was not that I was an excellent person just seeking to put my pure and perfect love, you know, on a person. I will choose to love you. No, she was the tallest line server for food. I could actually see her face above the sneeze guard, and it was very attractive. Step one. And then I got to know her, and as I got to know her, guess what? I really enjoyed being with her. Why? Because it actually brought to me something. I was gaining from this, right? And those of you who have seen my wife and know my wife go, yeah, you gained a lot. You got the good end of the deal there. But that's not the way God loves us, is it? I mean, the pictures that we have in Scripture are awful. Here's a person in a gutter, in their own bloody mess, and God comes and says, I will choose to love that person, even though I know that person will not be faithful. I have chosen to love that person because of who I am. This is the perfect love of God. Why did God choose Israel? You know, there's a passage that tells us exactly why God chose Israel. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there, hold your place, because we'll be right back into 1 John. We'll go all the way to the beginning of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I want to make sure I got it right this week. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 tells us why God chose the Israelites to be his chosen people. And listen to what it says. Verse 6 says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep an oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that loveth him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. What is it telling us? God chose the Jews because he said, I'm going to choose that one. They're not lovely, they're not large, but I'm going to choose this people and I'm going to keep my covenant that I've made to Abraham with these people. You say, well, what's the point of that? Well, it's interesting as you start to read in the New Testament. Guess what we find out about those who are saved? Did God save people from their sin because they were lovely people? No, in fact, if you start to study in 1 Corinthians, it says he chooses the weak and he chooses the ones that that society says, ah, we don't have any time for them. Not many mighty are called, not many wise are called. In fact, he says he chooses the foolish things of this world. And when he says foolish things, he's talking about people and he's talking about you. You see, as we come to know the perfect love of God, there should be an overwhelming sense of humility that takes us and says, God, I don't know why you would love me because I know me and I'm a mess. But thank you for loving me. The love of God is perfect. You see, this is a plan that God has had from the beginning. God does not love us because we are lovable or because we are good or that we sometimes do things he likes. No, God loves us because he is love, and in his love he has chosen to love us. Hold on to this idea that it is for a purpose that God loves us, because we're going to come back and see what that purpose is and how we fit into that. So God's love is perfect, and it is perfectly displayed. Look what it says here. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This speaks of the incarnation, right? We celebrate that at Christmas time. God becoming man, a baby in the flesh, Jesus, a real person, born in a real time in Bethlehem. God himself coming to earth. But that's not the highest expression of love. That's leading up to the greatest expression of love. The incarnation is only the beginning and is a step toward the apex of God's love. And what is the apex of God's love? When he lays down his life as a propitiation for you. When he dies on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. God sent his son into the world that we might live through him, it says. The expression of God's love is seen in his salvation of man. Do you know that man is dying because of sin? You woke up this morning, you looked in the mirror. Oh, another week has gone by. I'm getting a little bit older. And yes, we are all getting a little bit closer to the grave. Are we not? Amen. Why are we getting closer? Why am I aging? I'm aging because of sin. God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The day that you eat of the tree, the day that you sin, you will die. We are sinners and we are dying. Those of you who are up in age are starting to bury your friends and family members, and you're recognizing that one day that will be done to you. Why? Because the effects of sin are death. The wages of sin is death. But when Jesus says the wages of sin is death, he's not saying your body is just going to die. He's saying there is eternal death to pay because you have sinned. We've got a problem. We've got a problem. And yet God chose to love man, and so he comes as love to man for the purpose of saving man from that death. And then it says this, to give life. Look at what verse 9 says. This is love. This is the display of love. That God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. We read this morning from Romans chapter 5. It says, "For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a man will one die." Most people don't die for their neighbor. But it says, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. I think of many of our heroes in the military gave of their life for their country and for their fellow soldier and for their families. But God's love goes way beyond that. And it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The expression of God's love is displayed in Jesus Christ. God sent his son into the world that we might be saved from something. What are we saved from? What do we, I mean, when we talk about being saved, you got to be saved from something. We are saved from the wrath of God. And I'm going to ask someone to save us from the air conditioning right now. Cameron, would you mind just bumping it up one, please? Look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That word propitiation is a big word. Don't let it confuse you. It simply means satisfaction of wrath. Satisfaction of wrath through payment. We cannot understand the perfect love of God without understanding the wrath of God. People today don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Why would you talk about an angry God? Why would you talk about God's wrath? Why can't you just tell us that God is love and show to us the love of God? What does love mean apart from the context of wrath? Love means nothing when it is separated from God's wrath. You see, when I say I love pizza, it means nothing. Right? It just means I like it and it makes me feel good. That's not love. God's love, God loves me to the extent that he took the initiative to pull me out of eternal death that I was heaping up against myself by sinning and rejecting him. God's wrath towards sin is inescapable. God cannot be a holy God and allow sin to be unpunished. God cannot be a holy God and allow sin into heaven. God hates sin. You know, 2 weeks ago we said there's a couple things that it tells us that God is. God is light. God is love. But there's another one. It says our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 in Deuteronomy tells us that our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean? It means that all who sin will be consumed in the holy, just, righteous wrath of God. Have you sinned? You'll be consumed by a holy God. Now listen, my income, my marriage, my kids, my comfort, my promotion, my self-esteem, my confidence, my career mean absolutely nothing if at the end of all of that I'm going to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath, right? Because that is eternal. We may have 60, 70, 80 years here, but eternity is coming. We will live forever somewhere. By the way, how absolutely satanic is what is the health and wealth gospel? What is the health and wealth gospel? It's that Jesus came to give you all the good things in this life now. He came to give you a good marriage. He came to give you good kids. He came to give you comfort and promotion and self-esteem. He came to give you a better parking spot. He came to give you a pool in your backyard. He came to give you things that make you happy. And the problem is this, is that everyone is still going to die and have to face the judge. And if he doesn't save you from that, it doesn't matter what you owned in this life. It means nothing if you enjoy 50 years of comfort only to be consumed for eternity in the wrath of God. So the love of God can only be understood in the context of salvation from wrath. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. This is why the gospel always starts with God's wrath against sin. You can't downplay it, and you can't skip over it, because if you do that, you've also shortchanged the death of Christ on the cross. You see, if a man's not a sinner, if he's basically a good person, he doesn't need salvation. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, who thought of themselves as very good people. He said, listen, I did not come to save the good. I didn't come to save the righteous. I didn't come to heal the well. I came to save those who are dying. I came to heal the sick. I came to find the lost. If I am a desperate sinner bound to sin and condemned to hell, my salvation is the only thing that matters. Call it what you like, but there is no life unless the Son gives you life. I know you probably didn't think about this, but today is Super Bowl Sunday. For many, this day represents a whole lot. The highest point in a football player's career. Tickets are expensive. All the who's who will be there. And even somebody named Bad Bunny. I just remember we had a Bad Bunny. Anyway, an artist named Bad Bunny who has been hyped up, and there's political controversy over this guy. And so now there's an alternative halftime show, and people are holding on to bets that they have made on which team will win, and commercials will pay exorbitant amount of monies to try to get a funny commercial on television. And let me just ask you this. What if Jesus were to come back Monday morning? What if Jesus were to come back Monday morning and people knew it? Do you think they would care one lick about any of that stuff? All of a sudden, Bad Bunny is nothing, and Turning Point's halftime show means nothing because all of that will perish. And a Super Bowl is a joke because tomorrow I must stand before my Creator and give an answer for my life, and I have sinned against Him. You remember Jesus talked about this guy, right? It says this in Luke chapter 12. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow all my goods?" He said, oh, this is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said what? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose will all these things be when you stand before God? What does any of this stuff mean when you're under the wrath of a God who punishes sinners in hell eternally in torment? It really means nothing. So then, what does that sinner need more than anything? He needs God's wrath to be relieved. He needs God's wrath to be taken. He needs his sins to be covered. And this is what God says. Herein is love. Not that you loved me, but that I loved you and I sent my own son to be the satisfaction of my wrath against your sin. You see, here is love. The wrath of God is poured out completely on Jesus Christ. How much of God's wrath toward your sin was put on Christ when he was on the cross? All of it. All of it is poured out. So what's left for God to be angry about toward you? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have called on his name for salvation, the Bible tells us there is not one thing that God holds against you. Is that true? Let me prove it. Take your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. You want to read about the love of God this week? Read Romans chapter 8. And then when you're done, read it again. And when you're done, read it again. If you read it every day this week, you would find something new about your God and about yourself when you read Romans chapter 8. And listen, when you come down to the end of Romans chapter 8, which tells us that God has saved people and he's going to bring them to heaven, verses 29 and 30, you come to verse 31 of Romans 8 and it says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not also freely give us all things?" Do you see what's being said here? It's actually the same thing that's being said in verse 9 when it says that he showed his love toward us and that he's given us life in Christ. So if God gave up his own son to bear his wrath against our sin, what will he not give us then? Will he not give us all things? Look at the next verse. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" When you read that, you should think of a courtroom. Who is it that could come into a courtroom and accuse you of something that you've done wrong? Now, I just want you to take a little bit of time to think about who you are in your past. You might need to get into that closet and see the skeleton that's hanging there. And who else knows about it? You see, if Mark Rowland stood before God as judge, and God were to say to Myrtle Beach, and who here has anything against Mark Rowland? Well, all of you could put your hands up, especially the people that I work with. My own children and wife could raise their hands, and they could say, he has done this, and he has said this, and he's been inconsistent here, and he's been a hypocrite here, and he's a sinner. And what would God's reply be to all those accusations? Oh, no, see, I gave my son, and he covered that. So who else can lay anything against God's elect, those whom God has given his son to? Look what it says. It is God that justifieth. You know, God's also my, he's not just the judge, but now he's my defense attorney. And you know what he says? All is paid for. It's all been covered. This man stands righteous before you. This man stands righteous because his sins and your wrath was poured out against his sins already to the fullest extent, and there's no wrath left. Do you recognize this, believer? What you have in Jesus Christ is that your sins have been fully covered. And now you can stand before a righteous God just as if you had lived the life of Jesus Christ. And God's the one who said that, not a preacher. God, it says, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Now, if you go through that passage, verse 31 to verse 35, the answer to every question mark is no one and nothing. Who can lay something against your charge? No one. Who can separate you from the love of God? No one. Who can condemn you? No one. Why? Because God sent his son to be the propitiation for your sin. Here is love. God satisfied his own just wrath by pouring out that wrath on Jesus on the cross. God is just as he condemns Jesus Christ in our place. What is the result of the display of that display of God's wrath on Jesus? It is my salvation. It is my blessing. God now gives me an inheritance that is incorruptible. Now listen, we're going to come back to this at the very end. But it also makes Romans 8 and verse 28 make a whole lot of sense. And I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. There's no more wrath because of the deep love of our God who crushed his own son to pay for our sin. God's goodness poured out on us to accomplish his loving purpose. And that brings us to our third point, the purpose of love. So we've seen the source of love was God. The manifestation of love is in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But for what purpose? Do you realize that this has been God's plan from the very beginning, to save a people for the purpose of knowing him and being in a relationship with him? This is why God has done what he has done, to bring us to himself that we may know him and love him. He starts out in Genesis and he gives covenants, and he gives a covenant to Abraham that says, in you, Abraham, I will bless all people on the earth. I will bless all the nations of the earth through you. And it's interesting, if we were to fast forward all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. John is having a vision of the end of all time he has a vision of heaven and God on his throne. And listen to what God has accomplished from Genesis, when he promised that in Christ, through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Listen to this. It says, they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign with him. This is amazing. God promised Abraham that he would do something, and he's been doing it. He's been doing it. He's doing it here in Myrtle Beach, and he's doing it here at Calvary Bible Church. He's doing it at Calvary Christian School. And he's bringing people together to be a people called out of the world to himself. And he's paid for their sins. And he's poured out his wrath on Christ. And he's brought us to himself. And there is heaven to inherit. And we will stand around the throne of God. And he will say, this was my purpose. Do you see the love of God at work? Bringing about an eternal and glorious purpose through the death of Jesus Christ and the salvation of sinful man, to be in an everlasting and joyful relationship with him. This is what God is doing. Listen to how Galatians talks about it, because it's going to remind us that the first step toward being in heaven with God is to recognize that you're a sinner. Step one, you need salvation. Listen, Galatians 3:24 says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So the law, let's just use the Ten Commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments have you personally broken? Do you need me to remind you of them? Okay, and the truth is this. And by the way, if you don't believe this truth, you are being very dishonest this morning. The truth is this. If we were to bring up the law on the wall behind us, and then bring you up behind this pulpit, you would have to say, I have broken all 10. You say, well, aren't there kids here that haven't been married yet? How can they commit adultery? Because they have taken what Jesus Christ died to redeem, and they have given that body that Christ died to save, they have given it to other things other than God, just like you have. And that's called adultery. And any sexual sin falls underneath the category of adultery. And any dishonesty, and any covetousness, and any words used in flippancy, and any time you've come to church and not meant what you sing is to take the name of the Lord in vain, you have broken all 10 commandments, just like I have. But the purpose of the Ten Commandments was never to make us righteous before God. It was to show us that we're sinners under God's wrath. And then there comes Jesus who fills that law. He obeys that law and he says, I will give you my obedience and I will take your sin. Listen, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's talking about identified in salvation, into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know what's amazing? The only true gender issue that we should be thankful for is the fact that when we stand before God, God never discriminates between male and female. Jesus died for both. And Jesus died for rich and poor. And Jesus died for Jew and Gentile. And Jesus died for educated and uneducated. And there's no distinction in the love of God. He loves us because he is the God of love. You remember the song, Father Abraham? Now, if you didn't grow up in church, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. If you did, it was a song where when you sang it, you beat up your friend next to you by swinging your arms and legs. Do you realize the deep theology of that song? Not the beating up part, but it says this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Now hang on a second. I don't know of any Jewish people in my background. I'm 100% Gentile, I think. Pure bread. Why would I call Abraham my father if I'm a total Gentile? Because the covenant that God made to Abraham was to who? All the nations of the earth. And who will stand before God in that last day? People from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred. And that means some people in Myrtle Beach. And you may have Jews in your background, and you may be like me and you don't. And God's love is given to all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll stand to inherit what? Heaven. Heaven. It's an amazing thing. God in Christ is manifesting his love to sinners by giving Christ as the payment for their sin so that they will be his people and objects of his eternal love. Oh, it's amazing then what God actually uses to bring us to that position of understanding that we need a Savior. In fact, this morning in Sunday school and in the last weeks in Sunday school, we've been hearing testimony and testimony about how God took people and brought them into the family of God. And you know what God used? Well, let me just show you. I'll just tell you. God used a son's death to bring people to faith. God used faithful parents who knew Christ and took their kids to church and their love for God. God used that to bring their children to trust in Christ. God used divorce, drug addiction, failure, weakness, depression, loss. He's used parents and pastors, neighbors and coworkers, spouses, a teacher. And through all these things, God is bringing people to an understanding that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And when they call on his name for salvation, he delights to save them because their sins have been paid for by his dear Son. You see, God is still fulfilling the promise to call out people by his love in Christ to save them eternally. So let me just stop here and ask you, do you know the love of God in Christ? If you're sitting here today, you're like, what is he so excited about? Why is he taking so long to say this? Let me tell you this morning that you need to come by faith to Jesus Christ as the payment for your sin, because apart from that, God accepts no other payment. Oh, and we know that. I mean, go talk to anybody on the street. Are you going to die? What's going to happen when you die? Well, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Why would you go to heaven? Well, I think I've been a good person. Do you remember what love is? Love is not based on the goodness of the individual love. Love is based on the fact of the character of the God who loves. And he places that love on sinners, not on good people. Sinners. Until a person comes to know that they are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, they cannot know the love of God. If you're sitting here today and you do not know the love of God, it's because you do not recognize that you are a desperate sinner like every other person in this room. And it's a humbling thing, but oh, that God would humble you and bring you to the place of need so that you can call out to be saved. What does it take to be saved from God's wrath? It takes faith in Jesus Christ. What is another word for faith? Belief. What is another word for belief? Trust. Listen, if you were to ask me today, when I die, if I stood at the pearly gates, like they say, and God were to say, Mark, why would I let you into my heaven? I know everything that you've done. What would I say? What can I say? Well, I had a great dad. Well, that's not enough. Your dad was a sinner too. I went to a Christian school. Yeah, I know that Christian school. It's a really crazy principle. That's not going to cut it. Well, I gave money to the church and I attended church and I took my kids to church, and God says, no, no, no. You broke the law. You are a sinner. I cannot allow sin into heaven. You know, there's only one answer. God, it is by your love that I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the only way that I can come into heaven is that I am in Christ. And when he died on the cross, I was in him, and your wrath was poured out on my sin, and Christ covered me. And when Christ was raised from the dead, I was in Christ, and you gave me new life. And yes, even as a Christian, I did not live a perfect life, and I struggled with sin, but I was in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is my covering. And when God, by the way, God's not going to stand at the gates of heaven and ask that question. When you die, he already knows if you're in Christ. And he looks at you and he says, this person is righteous because I have given to them Christ's righteousness. Do you trust in that? You see, when we trust in something, we stop trusting in other things. You cannot trust in Christ alone and your own good works. You cannot trust in Christ alone in your grandmother's prayers. You cannot trust in Christ alone in anything. It is Christ alone. And the person who trusts in Christ alone, the Bible tells us, calls out and says, "Save me." All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know those skeletons that maybe some people don't know about? God knows. And if you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you from his wrath toward your sin, no matter what that sin was. There is only one sin that is not forgiven, and that is the sin of unbelief. If you choose to put your trust in anything other than Christ, you cannot have the love of God. What are you trusting in this morning? Believers, there's still a part of this verse that we have to touch, and we'll do it quickly. The fourth point is this: the revelation of God's love to a lost and dying world comes from believers. Look at what happens here. I love this. We need to meditate on this. We need to think about this. God is the source of love. God's love is displayed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God's love is for the purpose of bringing men and women, boys and girls, into a joyful relationship with him for eternity. So how is this message going to get out to people? How are people going to know about this? I'm pretty sure the halftime show in the Super Bowl won't have anything about this. How are these people who don't own a Bible and they don't go to church, how are they going to hear about the love of God? Oh, God has a plan. Look at it. Verse 11 in 1 John 4. If you're not there, you need to get back there. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Okay, that makes sense. And then this statement that seems to come out of nowhere says this: and no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected or matured in us. Do you know this is the answer to the second half of verse 12 and all of verse 11 are the answer to the first phrase of verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Okay? So how are people going to come to know the God of love? They don't have a Bible. They don't read their Bible. They don't go to church. How are they going to know this? Oh, you know how? God's people are going to love each other in such a way that people see God. Is that what that says? Look at it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God is there. God is dwelling in us. And his love is being perfected and matured in us, so much so that a lost and dying world looks at us and says, okay, that's not natural. That's not normal. There's something God-like about that group of people. And you know what it looks like? It looks like people loving each other. This is amazing. God has not ordained that the gospel be written in the clouds. God has not ordained that the gospel be tattooed to our arms and our back. God has ordained that one of the methods of his word getting out is just Christians loving each other in such a way that the world says, I desperately need that. How can I have that? What is different about these people? They truly love each other. By the way, what's the definition of love? That you give of yourself for the good of another. This is so important that we recognize. And by the way, this is the call now to the table. We're about to take part in something called communion, and we need to understand what we're doing this morning. Believers' love for each other is God's plan for spreading the message of God's love. Think about it. How are people going to know if we don't show that God is love and that God lives within us? If we love one another, it is the display of God's love to a lost and dying world. Brothers and sisters, if the God of love dwells in us, we must be displaying that love to each other. And listen, as we display a supernatural love of God to one another, what does the world see? The world sees that God is real, that Jesus Christ is alive, and he is active, and he is a loving God. You see, if you can remember back to when we talked from chapter 3, we talked about the righteousness of God and how the world hates righteousness. And if the church is going to become cool and popular in the world, it's going to have to compromise the righteousness of God. And many churches have decided that they will build their churches not by loving each other purely as Christ loved us, but by compromising the righteousness of God. That is not God's plan. God's plan is that we would be different, that we would love each other so much so that it actually sacrifices self, just like Christ sacrificed himself. And we show that love for one another. And God says, when you do that, people will take note and they will see me and they'll know who I am. Remember these verses from your study last Sunday? Matthew chapter 5, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and then hide it under a bushel. No, but they put it on a candlestick and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your God which is in heaven. How do you let your light shine? You let your light shine by loving the people in this room. Isn't that what 1 John 4 says? That's how we let our light shine. We love each other. That's what brings us to the Lord's table. This is actually called, in the New Testament, it's called a love feast. Now, this isn't a feast you're going to be like, one piece of bread? That's not a feast. No, the feast is in the love of God. And the feast is in the love that we have for one another. That's why it's called communion. What is communion? It's when people come together and they have something in common. You know what we have in common this morning? We're sinners. We have something else in common, something greater than that, and that is that our sin has been covered by the love of Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. That's what we have in common. You may come from a different background. You may be a different race. Your education may be different from someone sitting right next to you. That is not what we have in common. What we have in common is that we're sinners, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. And God's wrath is not on these people. God's wrath has been turned away. God's wrath has actually been dealt with. And now these people sit in a position of great love for God and great love for one another. And they come together. And you know what we celebrate? We don't celebrate love in the word. We don't celebrate each other. What do we celebrate? The thing that is loving, and that was the death of Christ. And we say, herein is love. And if God loved us in this way, I have to love you as well. You see, when we pass the bread and we pass the juice, we say, look, hold it together, and we're going to partake in this together. And by partaking in this, you are saying this: I am trusting that Jesus Christ has saved me and that I am one of his, and I am bound to you people in this room eternally because of Christ's death on the cross. And then we put the bread in our mouth and chew it up. And that's just simply saying, I am identifying as being in Christ with other people. This is why it's called communion. There's nothing special about the bread. There's nothing special about the juice. You know what's special about it? Is it represents the love of God and the love we're to have for one another. I'm going to ask you this morning, if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to end our time this morning with just a few questions. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you say beyond a shadow of a doubt that your sins have been paid for by the death of Christ on the cross? If you say, well, I'm not sure, the Bible teaches us that we can know for sure by trusting in Jesus Christ as the only object of our trust. You say, well, what do I have to do to get Jesus? You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he says he did on the cross, and that he is risen and he stands before God pleading for you. Do you believe that? than simply call on the name of the Lord to be saved. How do we do that? We cry out with our hearts. We call out and we say, God, you know I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I am trusting in Christ alone. Please save my soul. The promise is that if you will do that this morning from a heart of belief, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Today could be the day that you call on the name of the Lord and receive this amazing salvation from a loving God. Would you call out this morning? You may say this morning, Pastor Mark, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Believer, let me ask you this. If you truly believe what we've talked about this morning, that God works all things together to bring you to himself in a perfect eternal salvation, what is it in your life that you cannot control that you would change? Let me ask it this way. What are you complaining about? What is it that you're dissatisfied with? If you truly believe what we've preached about this morning, you would have to agree that every difficulty, every tragedy, every loss, every gain comes from the loving and trustworthy hand of God that in his love is drawing you to a perfected end where you will be with him in heaven. And if you say, yes, I believe that, then there is no room for complaint. There is no room for grumbling. There is no room for hatred. There's no room for dissatisfaction. Have you been tempted this week to be dissatisfied with your mate, with your children, with your job, with your income, with your status? What is it that you're dissatisfied with? Do you not realize that a loving God has graciously given you exactly what you need to bring you to himself? There's no room for fear or depression in those who have received the love of God. And then I would ask you this, is there anything more important this week than sharing that love with people who might perish even this week under the wrath of God?